Well, take your Bibles, if you will. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of Ecclesiastes, you know that Solomon is presenting to us the most intense, thorough study of the ramifications of the emptiness of man when he worships all the wrong things in life. We've been learning that because of the fall, Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, life is hard. Life is difficult. But God has given man good gifts to enjoy in this life. Those good gifts, when enjoyed properly, point people to God. To the degree man views life with an above-the-sun perspective, an eternal perspective, with God at the center of all things, he's going to understand that there is a Creator and there is a higher purpose than just to wade through the difficulties of life. If he doesn't understand that, and if he has the perspective, Solomon calls it an under-the-sun perspective, he is going to chase the wrong things, specifically, as we've been learning, the good gifts God has given us for enjoyment, but instead they'll wind up chasing those things and the resulting response is emptiness. Solomon defines it as vanity. We have described those as soap bubbles, pretty, glistening, floating through the air, bright, shiny, but then they burst and they're gone. The prophet Jeremiah, and I have, I've quoted this pretty much every sermon we've preached on this so far, but this is a key passage to keep in mind as you strive to understand what Solomon is doing in this very interesting book. The prophet Jeremiah explains the under-the-sun perspective in Jeremiah 2, verse 12. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Metaphorically, our thirst can only be filled in God. We can only find the sufficiency, only in the sufficiency of God can man ever have lasting satisfaction. "But my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." And here's the second evil. "They hew for themselves, they dig out for themselves cisterns," that's wells in the ground. And then he calls them broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they spend their energy and their effort digging these wells only to discover that they don't hold any water. They've chased all the wrong things, and what they've discovered is that it results in emptiness. Now, you'll remember that Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, began with the conclusion of his carnal pursuits back in chapter 1, verse 2. Look at that. "Vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness," says the preacher, that's Solomon, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity, everything is vanity." Now, Solomon is not saying that all that God created is useless. That's not what he's saying. As we learned, what he is saying is that when you take the good gifts God has given man to enjoy and then you turn them into idols to pursue for lasting satisfaction, you are sooner or later going to conclude, like Solomon, that they are nothing more than soap bubbles, or, as he often says, like trying to capture the wind. In other words, there is no lasting satisfaction in chasing those things. And so he begins by listing some of the conclusions to the broken cisterns he has tried to build. He first began by pursuing worldly wisdom for lasting fulfillment. Then the differing approaches to man's pursuit of wisdom. Then he contrasted wisdom with immorality. Then he described the pursuit of pleasure. His conclusion, the conclusion of the wisest man who ever lived. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Then, thus I considered all of my activity, all of my efforts with my hands, which I had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, check this out, he says, all was vanity, emptiness, striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. It was all nothing more than a soap bubble that soon was burst. It's like trying to shepherd or capture the wind. And it all resulted in emptiness. Why? Well, because it was pursued with an under-the-sun perspective. Under-the-sun approach and with an under-the-sun perspective. In other words, it was all done apart from God. Solomon then speaks of the fact that the under-the-sun perspective always leaves man empty because, he says, in the end, we all die. And you can't take any of those idols with you. And then he talks about the emptiness of one's labor in this life. We work and we labor, and then we die. And none of that fruit can be taken with you. You can leave it to your children, but they didn't work to gain what you have gained. There's never the guarantee that they will not misuse that or squander those things. But when we work with God at the center of our labor, well, then our success in our work can be used as a platform for us to glorify God in all that we do, rather than an idol to pursue for lasting fulfillment. And then at the end of chapter 2, Solomon turns the corner for the first time. He'll do this several times in the book. Commentators refer to them as carpe diem sections of Ecclesiastes. They're the things most people ignore as they go through the book. In essence, it's not a pessimistic book. Oh, if you don't know God, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you pursue life apart from God, yeah, it's a pessimistic book. But he's very careful at different points in his book to remind us that there is a higher purpose and there is a right perspective. It's not the under-the-sun perspective. It's above-the-sun perspective. Those with an under-the-sun perspective can't ever know this proper perspective. This was our first point and our outline for this section of Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 24 of chapter 2. We come to the end of chapter 2. In many ways, it's been negative. But then he says this in verse 24, there's nothing better, here's the best in life, for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. This has to be a good thing. This is a good gift. But who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God? What's the answer? No one. That's a very interesting verse. The people who appear to be the happiest people on earth, who have the most wealth, who have the most toys, who seem to be able to do whatever they want with no ramifications whatsoever, they're not the happiest people. You can't truly have enjoyment without Him. For to a person who is good in his sight, God's sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he's going to give it away anyway. This too is vanity. That's another soap bubble. In other words, he says, here's our first point, real enjoyment in all things depends on a higher source than man. Something outside of yourself. True enjoyment can only be experienced when one sees and understands the place of God in the details of life. In other words, given the difficulty of life, living life in a fallen world, the best of times come from the hand of God who gives the good gifts. And not only does God give good gifts, those good gifts are the evidence of the sovereignty of God. And that's the theme of this next little section, this little carpe diem section that he is going to speak to here. That's the theme, the sovereignty of God. Secondly, here's our second main point here. Solomon wants mankind to remember that God is the sovereign ruler over all that he has created. And he goes to something that we typically wouldn't think of. God is the creator of time. He separated day from night. He put the sun and the moon in place so that there would be days and nighttime. And so he mentions here, as a second point, that he wants us to remember that God is the sovereign ruler over all that he has created. And that includes time. Time. Now that brings us to chapter 3. And what we learned here is that God has ordained proper times for all the opposites of life. As MacArthur writes, not only does God fix the standard and withhold or dispense satisfaction for man, that would be chapter 2, verse 26, but he also appoints specific times for all the different issues of life. Earthly pursuits are good in their proper place, and with the proper perspective and at the proper time, but unprofitable when pursued as an idol for lasting satisfaction. And so having just talked about the fact that true enjoyment in this life depends on a higher source than man, Solomon now turns to talk about the reality of time that sets the boundaries on everything that man does in this lifetime. Now, if Solomon wanted to speak about the curse of time, and we could all speak to that issue, if Solomon wanted to speak about the curse of time, he could have talked about how short time is. That we do not ever have enough time to do what we want or need to do. Or he could have talked about the fact that time controls us rather than us being able to control time. Solomon also could have talked about the fact that time is always fleeting, it's always moving, that we're running out of time, and that once it's gone, it can never ever be recaptured. I'm certain in every day of your life, there's a period of time where you think to yourself, that's time I will never ever get back. It's gone. These are all things that Solomon could have said concerning time, because those certainly are the thoughts of the man with the under the sun perspective. What's the theme? Sovereignty. You have to remember that as we're going through this. Instead, he writes this poem, it's really a list of opposites, about the perfect orderliness of every time that God has ordained for all that he created. And it is all an element of the sovereignty of God. The man with the above the sun perspective understands this. God is in control of all things. Specifically, he's in control of time. The man with the under the sun perspective does not acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Well, that brings us to our final section in Solomon's words here about the sovereignty of God. Here's the third point. Here's the third section here. even perversion of justice, must serve the sovereign purposes of God. Now, if God ordained a perfect time for all things, how does Satan's perversion of justice and fairness in this world fit into God's timing and His sovereign purposes? That's the question that he wants to address here. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening, beginning in verse 16. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there. I said to myself, concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. It's all a soap bubble. It's all vanity, emptiness. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Now look at verse 16. With that word, furthermore, Solomon introduces a new observation concerning life in this world. See the word justice? That means objective judgment that is made in fairness. Objective judgment that's made in all fairness. See the word wickedness? Wickedness means a twisting or a perversion of what is right or proper. So Solomon says, when I look at life from that under the sun perspective, I notice that in those places where there should be justice, wickedness prevails. Remember that under the sun perspective is strictly horizontal. The under the sun perspective lacks the vertical perspective. The under the sun perspective is going to be humanistic in that it is viewing life without God in the center. It's pursuing life apart from God. Now, listen, that's not to say that this perspective is inaccurate. Much of what Solomon has already said is true. It's true. The issue is, what are you going to do with it? But it's true. What is true is that the under the sun perspective, though, is temporal. It's not eternal. In other words, in the end, God will correct such things. Now, what Solomon mentions here is something that we all wrestle with. All of us wrestle with this: injustice. Being created in the image of God, we all are born with a sense of justice. We long to see the good guy rewarded and the bad guy punished. Hallmark movies. Hallmark movies. Little House on the Prairie, every chick flick ever made, have made billions of dollars off of the little girl who's been mistreated by the mean girl triumphing in the end. The story is the exact same for every one of those movies ever made. We empathize with the good girl being mistreated, and we long for that mean girl to get what she deserves. We look at our world today, and everyone other than the bad guy wants justice and right and goodness to triumph. But that doesn't seem to be the case. In fact, it's getting worse. That's the world that we live in. We live in a world that is described by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 5 verse 20, where he talks about those who call evil good and good evil. Now, the observation of Solomon is no different than other biblical prophets. Men like Amos and Jeremiah were always crying for justice, and rightly so, because justice, as I said, is one of the deepest longings of the human heart. It starts during childhood. If you have more than one child, one of the phrases you hear most often is, "Hey, that's not fair. That's not fair." Unfortunately, unfairness does not stop at the playground, but it goes all the way through life. We are members of an unjust race. And notice, the problem is really bigger than that. Notice that Solomon specifically mentions that it is not just injustice in general, but rather, he says, in the place of justice. See it? In other words, the very place where we most expect and most need to receive justice turns out to be a place of unfairness, of injustice. The court systems are now corrupt. The Justice Department appears to be unjust. The politicians who are elected to ensure fairness are as corrupt as they can be. Just this week, no doubt you saw this, from the authorities in Quebec, Canada, comes the news that it is wrong to post any pictures or videos of the people who have just stolen your Amazon package off of your porch. So if your Ring or your door camera records some person stealing your gift off of your porch, you can't post that to see if anyone knows who that is, because to do so would be violating their right of privacy. Now, you can't make that kind of stuff up. And you think to yourself, the only problem with that little camera at your door is that it doesn't fire a shot. Now, this is not merely a frustration like some other problems that we read about in Ecclesiastes. This is a manifestation of genuine evil. When society gets to the place where they call good evil and evil good, you can understand that depravity, which is a sickness, it's an inability of the mind to think rationally, you can know that depravity has taken over. You can know that Romans 1 is in full force. Innocent people are convicted for crimes they never committed. They were simply in the wrong place at the wrong time, or maybe the wrong color, or maybe from the wrong neighborhood. And just as frequently, you're in more trouble if you kill an animal than if you kill a person. They have the money and the resources to hire better lawyers, or else they hide behind the structure of a large corporation to take advantage of people who are less fortunate. And even worse, guess what? there's close to nothing that you can do about it. According to Martin Luther, he says, Solomon is not complaining because there is wickedness in the place of justice, but rather because the wickedness in the place of justice cannot be corrected. That's a step beyond the fact that in the place of justice there's wickedness. His observation then is not simply that injustice is done, but that injustice goes unpunished. And the idea here is when the halls of justice become corridors of corruption, where can righteousness be found? I'm not talking about salvific righteousness. I'm just talking about fairness. Now, this is a theme, that Solomon is going to come back to several times in Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 4 for a moment. Verse 1, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. Commentator Ryken writes, by this reasoning, there are two kinds of people in the world, the oppressed and their oppressors. The oppressors are the ones who have all the advantages. The power is all on their side, leaving their victims with nothing but tears. The injustice manifested by the depravity of man is something that we read about often in Scripture. And it's important to remember that God is always on the side of the good one, not the evil one. God, by virtue of His perfect holiness and righteousness, always stands against injustice. Amos preached against people who oppressed the poor and crushed the needy. Amos 4:1. Ezekiel warned about extortion and stealing from foreigners. Ezekiel 22:12. Zechariah listed the people who were most likely to be oppressed: widows and orphans and travelers and the poor. Zechariah 7:9-10. It's not just words and actions that bring oppression, but also legislation. Which is why Isaiah pronounced God's judgment in Isaiah 10:1. Woe to those who enact evil statutes. Take that verse and hold it up against our current form of government. Those in the ruling positions right now in our country. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. Think about the status of the courts now in our country. Bottom line, any righteous person is going to long for justice in an unjust world. But again, Solomon here is looking at life with an under-the-sun perspective, and as he's doing so, he wonders how this all squares with the sovereign timing of God. He has just talked about the sovereign timing of God. There is a time for everything. What? Injustice? How can that be? Now, I mentioned Isaiah 5:20 a moment ago. Those who call evil good and good evil. Let me read the whole verse to you. Isaiah 5:20, woe. That's a curse. Cursed are those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, Isaiah, as do the other prophets and Jesus Christ Himself, reminds us that in the end, Jesus wins. In the end, God will right every wrong. And that's the above-the-sun perspective to the issue of injustice in our world. That's what Solomon quickly adds in verse 17. And remember, what's the theme of the section? sovereignty. So look at verse 17. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time. See, that ties it back to the previous section. For a time, for every matter and every deed is there. Where? Within the sovereignty of God who controls time. Solomon says, in the end, God, and we know that judgment has been delegated to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. Now notice, if you will, that what Solomon is doing here is he's applying biblical truth to the situation that he's dealing with. That's a principle for us. It doesn't matter what situation you face in life, the first thing you do is you think, what does the Bible say? You apply biblical truth to the situation. You don't go backwards. Backwards will get you in trouble. You stop, you think, what does the Word say? That's where you start. Now, here he takes the spiritual principle and he applies it to the issue of injustice. If there really is a season for everything, if there really is a time for everything, that's what he says, there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. Remember that under for heaven means life on this earth. Now, if you think about that for a moment or two, you're not going to really like that. I don't like that. There is a time for that flat tire when you don't have the time to get where you need to be. There's a time for that. Well, there has to be. Or you've surprised God. God is sovereign. He knows all things. He's omniscient. So there's a time for these things. Well, if there's really a season for everything and a time for every matter under heaven, then guess what? There must be a time for injustice. Therefore, rather than simply getting angry or discouraged about all the oppression that we see in the world. And you do know, for some people, this is debilitating. They take that news in and it cripples them. It cripples them. Rather than being angry or discouraged about all the oppression that we see in the world, Solomon says, in essence, be patient. Oh, be patient. You wait. It's coming. It's coming. The judge is coming to make all things right. Now, don't think that he's simply saying, just roll over and play dead until Jesus gets here. That's not what he's saying. No, Scripture is clear. We are to pursue justice. But we need to understand that there is no guarantee in this world at this time that justice will be done. But what we can guarantee, because God said it would happen, is that it will all be made right in the end. Because if there's a time for injustice, guess what? By default, there's a time for justice. Our confidence, then, does not lie in a justice system run by fallible, in some cases, depraved human beings, but in the chief justice himself, Jesus Christ. God has promised a day when his Son will judge the righteous and the wicked, and at that point in time, Jesus Christ will punish the wicked, and he will punish them, get this, fairly and righteously. For all of eternity. Matthew 25 verses 41 through 46 speaks of that time when the wicked will be punished forever. And the righteous will be comforted by the Spirit of God who will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And just to give you a peek at the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon will conclude near the end of the book as he does right here, that God, listen, Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Isn't it a blessing to remember that for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we were judged at the cross? We were found guilty. Jesus Christ died in our place, taking on the responsibility for our sin so that we've been forgiven of that sin. We've been clothed in Christ's righteousness. When God looks at us, He sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness. The only judgment we will ever face is to whether our good deeds were self-centered, self-motivated, or for the honor and glory of God. That brought glory to God. That stores up treasure in heaven. There's a reward for that. Nah, a little too much selfishness in this one. You were looking for the preeminence in this. You wanted to look good on what you did here. That gets burned up. Wood, hay, stubble. That gets torched. We don't get judged like the rest of the world that doesn't know Jesus Christ. They're already guilty. And all that is left is for them to be thrown into the lake of fire. And so for Solomon and us, in essence, he says here, the issue is patience. The prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 3, speaks to this issue. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, that means it's taken a long time, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. And so the million-dollar question is, what is taking God so long? Does He really approve of such unrighteousness? Look at verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them, in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Now look at this. Look at this. Solomon wonders out loud. Certainly, this has to be a test for man to quantify his trust in God's sovereignty. This has to be a character test. This is ultimately a test to determine whether we truly believe that God is sovereign or not. This is a test to help us remember that God is God and we are not. Notice how he says that. Verse 18. God has surely tested them, man, in order, here's the purpose, in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Now you say, well, wait a minute. That sounds like something an evolutionist would say. Doesn't the Bible say that we're only a little lower than the angels with all the animals under our dominion? Psalm 8 talks about that. Didn't God make us in His own image? Genesis 1:27. Doesn't this distinguish us, being made in Christ's image, from every other creature in the world? Yes. All of that's true. But what Solomon says is also true. Men are but beasts. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he's not talking about biology. He's not talking about our destiny. He's making a specific comparison. As he goes on to explain, verse 19, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. To think so, that's a soap bubble. That's vanity, he says. Emptiness. In other words, the ultimate fate of man is to die. The ultimate fate of the beast is to die. He's not looking at eternal destinies here, but rather at what all earthly flesh shares in common. Man, like an animal, will die. Animals, like men, will die. We all have a set lifespan, which is under the sovereignty of God, who tells us that there is a time for everything. Now, what's the emphasis, the comparison here? What's the purpose of this comparison? What is Solomon emphasizing here? Well, he's emphasizing that God is sovereign and that man is not. He's emphasizing that God cannot die, but man, like an animal, will die. And then look at that last phrase. We've seen that so many times already in these first three chapters, verse 19. For all is vanity. In other words, let's put it in context here. The longing for justice and fairness in this world, in your timing, is like a soap bubble, and that most likely nothing is going to change before you die. Verse 20. All go to the same place. What's that mean? Well, he continues. Look at verse 20. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. In other words, again, he repeats the same principle again. Man and animal alike all die. Now, you should know that this right here is one of the Bible's strongest statements on the inevitability of death. For all of the differences between man and animal, we do share this one thing in common. Whether man or beast, we will all meet the same fate, at least with regard to our physical bodies. Death is the great equalizer. We're reminded of this every single time we see a dead animal on the side of the road, or every single time we hear of another death. Animals are living creatures just like us. Like us, they have been given a set period of life and breath by their Creator, but that life will not last forever. That day will come when they breathe their last, just like us, with our parting breath, we will all go to the same place. We will all fall back to the earth and return to the dust. Now, why is Solomon saying this? Why is he saying it this way? Well, by telling us, catch this, by telling us that man and beast alike return to the dust. You familiar with that phrase? Where does that phrase come from? Solomon is reminding us of our sovereign God's curse against Adam's sin. God told Adam, Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it, from the ground, you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In other words, just as God judged the first man for his sin, he will also right every wrong carried out in life by unrighteous men. Say it another way. Just as God dealt with sin in the very beginning, He will deal with sin righteously in the end. And then look at this, verse 21. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? You say, what kind of perspective is that? What's that doing in the Bible? Well, that's an under-the-sun perspective. That's an under-the-sun perspective. What Solomon does know is that there is one thing that could make a difference in the face of death concerning injustice. Even if it's true that our bodies will return to the dust, maybe, just maybe, our souls will live forever. If they do, then this would clearly distinguish man from beast. It would also give Solomon some reassurance that the oppressors will come to justice. It all, he says, comes down to whether or not there's life after death. If there isn't, then there is no way out of despair. But if there is, then everything may still come out right in the end. So, right here, for the moment, it seems as if Solomon is not entirely sure about eternity. Now, it's clear that people living during the Old Testament times believed in eternity, and that those who were true followers of God, true God followers, when they died, their souls would wake up in heaven. They understood that. That's throughout the Old Testament. But Solomon, and I should add, Solomon goes on to say in Ecclesiastes about eternity. He's already told us, right, that God has placed what? Eternity in the souls of men. They know about eternity. So see, he's playing this role. He's communicating like an under-the-sun person. He's exercising the perspective of the man with the under-the-sun perspective. And so he asks a couple of agnostic questions. Who knows? Can we really be sure? How can we know for certain that after we die, we will go to heaven and live with God? Every man knows that he will die. We've established that. The question is, will we live again? Knowing what will happen when we die would help us understand how to live. And so Solomon asks the logical question. The logical question for the one with the under-the-sun perspective. But then, remembering the sovereignty, that's the theme here. It's as if Solomon returns to his senses. Knowing God is in charge, look at verse 22. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. This is a perspective issue. That's an above-the-sun perspective. This right here, this is the correct approach to life when assessing the injustice and the inequity and the disappointments of life. That's the godly perspective. That's the perspective, catch this, that trusts God. My timing is not your timing. I wish my timing were your timing, but my timing is not your timing. So I will either accept that and glorify you for that, knowing that you can do nothing that's not perfect and holy and righteous, or I'm going to fight you for it. I'm going to complain. I'm going to be upset, disappointed. This is the perspective that trusts God. This is the perspective that is content to leave the ultimate results of the injustice in this world in the hands of a sovereign God. Now, if he has a question in verse 21, notice he resolves it in verse 22. Does he say, try to figure out your circumstances? No. Does he say, hey, compare your lot with another person's and see how much better yours is than his. Hey, you don't live in Russia. You think it's bad here? You should try living in China. Amen. It's not what he does. That's not what he's saying. Does he say retaliate? Or be resentful? Or I understand your bitterness. You didn't get a fair deal. No, he doesn't say that. Does he say, you need to move on to some lonely spot away from all of this kind of stuff? Move out of this pagan state. Because everyone knows Arizona's Christian. Montana certainly is a Christian environment. Is that what he's saying? Absolutely not. What he does say is deal with the things that you can deal with. And leave the rest in God's hands. So what does he tell us to focus on? Nothing's better than that man should be happy in his activities. God's given you things to do. Knowing there's a time for even injustice in this world, find joy in what God has given you to do in this life. But get this. Unless we have the assurance of eternal life, finding joy in our everyday activities will never give us lasting satisfaction. That's what Solomon is going to talk about in the opening verses of chapter 4. Where Solomon goes back to recalling the emptiness of pursuing the things in life for lasting satisfaction. Now let me close this section with three questions. Number one, what unjust issue in life are you struggling with? It might be a specific thing. It might be everything happening in America. You may be banking on some election results tomorrow. You may be worried about that, concerned about that. What is the issue or the issues you're struggling with? We saw the church, not this church, but the church at large, the church before the watching world, embarrass itself during the COVID thing. Instead of pursuing righteousness and trusting God, some in the church did some pretty foolish and ugly things. Their testimony will probably never be recovered. And so figure out, what are the issues that you're struggling with? Secondly, are you responding to that injustice with an under-the-sun perspective or an above-the-sun perspective? We can agree this stinks. We can agree this is not fair. We can agree that Satan is busier than he's ever been. He is more active than he's ever been, at least out in the open so we all can see it. I mean, I know I'm old, but 10 years ago, you could not have gotten anyone to believe the stuff that is common today. They'd say, you're crazy. Third, are you trusting God to deal with it in His own good time? Or are you choosing to let it weigh you down? Look at that final phrase in verse 22. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? You cannot know what God will do when He does deal with all the injustice that takes place in life. But what you can know is that God will and can only do what is right and best. To do any less would be against His holy character, His holy nature. That God will do what will bring Him the most glory and honor is a guarantee. What Solomon concludes is that the proper biblical perspective, the above the sun perspective, is to find satisfaction in what God has given us to do. That's a really nice way to say, be concerned, be grieved, but be biblical. Keep your nose out of it and keep your nose in the stuff that will bring honor and glory to God when you stand before Jesus Christ for the reward of what you spent your life doing. Bottom line, our sovereign Creator is in control, and He makes known His will for His people in His own good timing. It's not our responsibility to obsess over those things that God has not entrusted to our control, nor ought we to indulge ourselves in retaliation or resentment or bitterness. Reject those reactions to life's difficult circumstances and the innumerable injustices. Abandon self-pity, abandon despair. And don't hesitate that when you see those things, your response is, thank you, God, for saving me. Because if it were not for that, I could be no different than what I see. I'd have no sense of justice. I'd have no sense of fairness. And the most remarkable thing of all is that I don't deserve the salvation that you granted to me. Because I'm just as guilty as all the people I'm upset at for being guilty. Well, Father, thank you for our time. Help us to understand that, God, you use the injustice of life to remind us that we are not in charge, but that you are, and that you can be trusted. I think of the many Christians who live their life on a soapbox, and all you ever hear them talk about is what they're against in this world, as if they don't realize that you, for the time being, have allowed Satan to be the ruler of this world. And all he is doing is storing up judgment against himself. So that in the end, when you throw him into that lake of fire for all of eternity, it will only highlight your holiness and your perfection. And so, Father, we thank you for what we've learned this night. Now may we go from this place, and may the Holy Spirit be quick to remind us of these truths that we've seen this night in our study. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.